It is a blessing to be alive and to be able to assemble together with God's people and to worship God in spirit and in truth, and thankful for the manner in which we've engaged in our worship thus far, and pray that you would give your attention to the things that we have to study from God's Word for just a few moments this morning. Thankful for everyone who's present. We have a good number of visitors, as is becoming routine for us, but we never take that for granted. And we're thankful that you're in our presence, and hope that you'll come back and be with us again. And hope also you'll stick around after services and let us get to know you a little bit better. With our gospel meeting coming up, and with our study in Ephesians chapter 2, I wanted to talk some about conversion this morning. And specifically, I want to talk about the power that brings about conversion, or the power that produces a spiritual conversion. I want us to start by reading the text. Now, those who were in the adult class last hour, we studied some of these verses, but that's all right. Let's read them together again and get our mind focused on these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's read these verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This passage is talking about our conversion. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you've gone through what Paul is talking about here. You were dead in your sins, and now you've been made alive in Christ. A conversion is, by definition, a change of state or a change of nature. And this happens in the physical realm all the time. You can take an ice cube from your freezer and you can put it in a skillet and set it out on your counter. And after a while, it's going to turn into water. And then you take that skillet full of water and you put it over a burner, and after a while, it's gone. And notice that water has changed state, or it has converted. It's converted from a solid to a liquid to a gas. There's that conversion. Conversion is happening right now as I'm talking. As I'm speaking, there are sound waves that are going forth. You can't see them, but your ear detects them. And as the sound waves hit your ear operates in the way God designed it to, and nerve impulses are going to your brain, and you're hearing the things that I'm saying. That's a conversion. Sound waves being converted into a message that you are hearing in your mind. The Bible says that a conversion also takes place spiritually. That, as we read here, man can go from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Now, with the physical conversions I've just mentioned, they're just simply going from one state to another, not one better than the other. But sometimes conversion takes place in such a way that it goes from something that is less than what's desired to something that is desirable. And whenever conversion occurs in which there is a positive outcome or there's a desired income, oftentimes in order for that conversion to happen, some energy has to be put into it. You have to exert some energy, or you have to exert some power in order for that conversion to come around. Every parent knows that energy is required to clean up a kid's messy room. Now, the room is going to get messy on its own. No effort is needed to mess the room up. Matter of fact, let's say it's not the kid's room, let's say it's the living room. Well, if you haven't dusted in a while, there's dust all over the place. No energy exerted at all to bring that about. It's just there. You have to exert the energy to convert it from being dirty, dusty, or messy to clean. That requires some energy that has to be exerted. We're growing a garden this year, as some others are as well. It takes some effort to make a garden.
You've got to get out there, you've got to work in the dirt, you've got to work with the plant, you've got to make sure it's watered and it's tended and it's weeded and all like that. It takes no energy at all to turn a garden into a weed patch. I know. No energy is needed at all. But it takes some energy to turn a weed patch into a garden. See, it converts, it changes, but the change for the better requires some energy. And the Bible teaches us the same thing spiritually. To convert from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is, to be saved from our sins, some energy is required, some effort is required. And the energy and effort has been exerted by God. If you back up in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And as we looked in our study this morning, and we've already read here in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been made alive spiritually. And so that power that was exercised to raise Jesus from the dead and exalt him to God's right hand has also been exercised to raise us from the dead spiritually and to exalt us spiritually with Christ and to set with him in the heavenly places. So we're talking about this conversion. We're talking about people being saved of their sins. We're talking about people being converted unto Christ, and it takes power to do that. But we look out in the religious world today, and sadly there are some people who are confused about what power actually brings about conversion. And we see a good number of well-meaning people confused about this, and from time to time, unfortunately, we see our own brethren who get confused about this or who lose sight about where the emphasis needs to be placed and what we really need to be doing to save lost souls and the role we need to be playing and the emphasis we need to be placing on things. There are some who would say, well, now you need persuasive speech. If someone's going to be convinced, if someone's going to become a Christian, you need to bring in the most polished speaker that you can get. And you have to have that persuasive speech. We're going to read some scriptures in a moment to show that that simply is not the case. Or some who say, we need an impressive church building. And there are people around about us all over the world who are putting small fortunes into building elaborate buildings or complexes of buildings. So the community will look and say, wow, now that's quite a group there just by looking at the physical structure. Or we need an impressive membership. Maybe in a smaller community where everybody knows everybody, the wealthiest person in town, whatever church can get them to be a member, well, they would be an important church. And that would bring some credibility to them because they've got the most important, the mayor is a member there. You know, and the police chief is a member there. And the school superintendent's a member there. On down the line you can go. We've got a celebrity. Maybe you go to someplace like Nashville. And I understand that even in the non-institutional churches there in Nashville, from time to time you can see celebrities. And if you're not careful, you can get enamored with that. And say, well, now that's really something. And that makes us something. No. That's not what makes us something in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe it's a program. From time to time we get asked, what kind of programs do you have? What kind of programs do you offer? And well-meaning people can get lost in the sea of programs that can be offered out there. Maybe it's a non-offensive approach. Let's not offend anybody. After all, we can attract more flies with sugar than we can with vinegar. Well, the Lord's church isn't about attracting flies, the last time I checked. But some take that approach. We need to be non-offensive. Or the felt needs approach. Let's lick our finger, stick it in the air, and whatever way the wind's blowing, that's where we need to go. And kind of the old field of dreams approach. You build it, and they'll come. You find out what they want, and you build it, and, well, they'll flock to it. Well, here's the problem. Over the past couple of decades, those in denominationalism that have gotten into the mega church idea or the mega church movement, they've built congregations that are tens of thousands of people large, a membership, tens of thousands of people. But here lately, they are beginning to acknowledge that while they have built large memberships, they have not converted people to Christ. And they're lamenting that. Here we've spent all this time and all this money and all this effort, and we've written all these books, and other churches have followed these books, and these memberships are being built up, but people really aren't being converted to Christ. And here we are sitting back saying, well, yeah, that's right, because you weren't converted to Christ to start with, and you sure haven't converted people to Christ with your efforts there. And so I say that to say this, they're even acknowledging that this doesn't work, that this does not produce conversion. So there are a great number of things that people could come through and say, well, you folks there at Norwood, you need to try this, and you need to have this, and you need to try that. What I want to do is I want us to open up this book right here, and I want us to see what it is we need to focus on, what we need to be doing to bring about conversions. What is the power behind conversion? Well, first and foremost, it's the gospel. Look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we know that the gospel is God's power to save or to convert one from spiritual death to spiritual life. Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Notice the gospel is the power of God. Now that word power is translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. The gospel is God's dynamite. The gospel is God's power to save souls. And notice also, your Bible reads correctly when we say it is the power of God to salvation. Not a power of God. Not one of several possibilities. Well, we'll try this, and if that doesn't work, then we'll try the gospel. If that doesn't work, we'll try something else. No, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In John chapter 8 and at verse 32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of the gospel that frees us from the bondage of sin and death and causes us to be free and alive in Jesus Christ. And notice, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Well, the gospel will work for some people, but we need something else to work for it. No, the gospel is the power of God for everyone. And it's the same gospel for everyone. We don't need one gospel for Jews and another gospel for Gentiles. Now you read through the book of Acts and Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. You see that it's one gospel that saves Jew and Gentile. We don't need one gospel for those who are men and another gospel for those who are women, those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are educated, those who are uneducated. No, it's one universal gospel to solve one universal problem, sin. And we're involved in preaching the gospel. We're having a gospel meeting because the gospel is what saves souls. The gospel is what converts the lost unto Christ. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 4, we read more about this gospel. We read more about this truth that makes us free. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, you and I, we don't have to win a debate in order to convert somebody to Christ. We don't have to go toe-to-toe with somebody and come up with our own answer for every possible question or every possible scenario or every possible excuse they can offer. We just need to get them to read the Word of God. And that'll get in their heart, and that'll cut them to the quick, and that will bring about conversion, if anything will. And to be someone just simply reading, meditating upon the Word of God. God's Word works. Let me say that again. God's Word works. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. You get that? God's word is going to do what God's word is going to do. And what's it going to do? God's word is the power of God for salvation. And if it enters into a good and honest heart, souls will be saved. We don't need to stand up here with persuasive speech. We don't need to make persuasive arguments. We simply need to make the word of God heard in a way that it can be understood. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What does that mean? That means that the gospel is not going to appeal to those who are enamored with worldly wisdom and knowledge. But for someone who is simply searching for the truth, they're going to get it. Because the gospel is preached in its simplicity. And in its simplicity, there is its power. And it will reach into the most simple of hearts and can bring about conversion. Now, we're talking about how people can be converted to Christ. We're talking about how we can save souls. I want to tell you, we're not going to save any souls unless we're preaching the gospel. That's why we have gospel meetings. Be here for our gospel meeting, because during our gospel meeting, we're going to be handling the most powerful thing that the world has ever known, the Word of God. So be here for this gospel meeting. Although the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to bring about conversion, there are some things that you and I as Christians can do that can help to bring about the conversion of those who are lost, that can help to save souls. We've looked at the power of the gospel. Let's consider for a moment the power of prayer. We know that there is great power in prayer. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James chapter 5 and verse 16 says. There's great power in prayer when we pray for those who are sick, when we pray for those who are traveling, when we pray for our nation, and we pray for our neighbors. There's great power in those prayers. Well, let's use that power, that avenue of power, towards those who are lost. And let's pray for those who are lost, and let's pray that they would be saved. That's exactly what was done in the Bible. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That was Paul's prayer. He prayed that they'd be saved. Many of them weren't. Many of them weren't. Israel as a nation was destroyed before God in AD 70. Many of them were not. But that didn't keep Paul from praying for it. It looked like an impossible task, but Paul says, that's my prayer, is that they'd be saved. Is there somebody that you know that in your estimation they'd probably never become a Christian? Pray for them. Pray for them. It's not a lost cause. It's not an impossibility. Pray for them that they would be saved. Colossians 4, rather. Turn to Colossians 4. As you're turning there, I want to say something about praying for those who are lost. Here Paul prays in Romans 10, Paul prayed for an entire nation. And we do that as well. We pray that the lost would be saved. But I want to encourage you to pray for specific people. Pray for specific people. Name them by name in your prayers. I want to challenge you to make a list of people who are lost that you want to be saved. And write their names down and pray to God and mention their names in prayer that they would be saved. There's power in prayer. Do you believe that? Then pray for those who are lost. And pray for them by name. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, now Paul's writing from prison. And he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, pray also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for us that doors of opportunity can be opened so that we could preach the gospel. We need to be praying that same prayer today. We need to pray that those who are preaching the gospel would have open doors and that they would be fruitful in their efforts. We're supporting three men who are preaching the gospel in other places, and their names and their report letters are found on the bulletin board out in the foyer. Pray for those men. Pray this prayer right here in Colossians 4 for those men, that doors of opportunity would be opened to them and they could preach the gospel unhindered. Pray for Steve Motz, who's coming to hold our gospel meeting in 3 weeks. And pray that this gospel meeting coming up would open up doors and people would come and would hear the gospel preached and the word would sink into their heart and they would be converted and they would be saved. Pray for Brother Motz. Pray for me. Because the week, not only being here week by week with you, but the week before our gospel meeting, we're going to be gone in Kentucky where I'm holding the meeting. Pray for that effort. Pray that doors will be open there and that people will receive and respond to invitations to come and hear the gospel preached, perhaps for the first time, and that souls could be saved. Pray for those who are preaching the gospel. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, pray that others would get involved in spreading the word. In the book of Luke at chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke at chapter 10 and verse 2, then he said to them, that is Jesus, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that more people would get involved in talking to those who were lost and trying to share the gospel with others. Pray that more would get involved in this important work. Pray that more men would consider giving their lives to gospel preaching. You know that there are more churches now looking for preachers than there are men who are willing to go and fill those pulpits. We've got a preacher shortage. It's been coming on and it's here. Pray that there are men, young men, old men, whoever, who will say, you know what? I want to give my life to preaching the gospel. Pray that there are young men who will say, that's something I want to give my life to. I want to give my full time to. And pray that there are women who would be their good wives, who would help them and support them in the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for evangelism. There's great power in prayer. And I'm just giving you some specific avenues through which you need to be praying that souls would be saved. There's power in prayer. Let's use that power to bring about the conversion of those who are lost. There's also the power of a good influence. Now, there are some aspects of our faith, the exercise of our faith, that are private. You know, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 6 to do our good deeds in such a way that they're not advertised before others. Tells us to go into our closet and to pray in there. Tells us to exercise some aspects of our faith privately and that God will reward us. But there are also things that we do in such a way that we let our light shine, as Matthew chapter 5 says. And we need to be doing that because there are those who benefit from our good influence. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to this young church and tells them, you know, everywhere we go, people are talking about you. And everywhere we go, we are hearing people tell us the story about how we went to you and how you responded to the gospel. And so, with that being the case, he writes back to these Thessalonians and he says, so that you became examples to all who live in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. He lets the Thessalonians know you have become a great example of how to receive the gospel. I know that most of the time anymore, when people are converted, when people obey the gospel, it's not done on Sunday mornings at 10:20 or Sunday afternoons at 3 o'clock or Wednesday evenings at 7:30. It's done during different times of the week, and that's fine. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to tell you, think of the advantages of someone responding to the invitation and putting on the Lord in baptism here before 155 people. Think of the example that that sets for those who are young and perhaps have never seen anyone be baptized before. That's how it's done. That's what's going to happen if I respond to the gospel. That's what I'll do. That sets a good example. It sets a good example of courage. That we're not ashamed to honor our Lord. We'll stand up before a group of people and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And it sets a great example in courage. It also sets a good example for those who are older. And maybe who are struggling with it. Well, should I be baptized or not? Should I do it or not? Sets a good example. I'll tell you what else it does. It does good for those of us who have already been baptized, doesn't it? Because it helps us to see that there are still good and honest hearts in this world who are responding to the gospel even today. So, evangelism, to bring about the saving of those who are lost, we need to use our good influence. We need to be a good influence unto others. And I'm not saying shame on someone who isn't baptized in an assembly. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that when that is done, it has a ripple effect and it has a good influence upon others. But the good life that we live, setting aside our schedule to attend every night of the gospel meeting, so our family members know and our neighbors know that we're putting that first, that's a great example. That's a good influence for others. We need to be thinking about the kind of influence that we have and the opportunities that we are taking advantage of to make other people aware of their need for a Savior and that the gospel saves. Over the past week and a half or so, maybe the past couple of weeks, there's been a craze that has caught on, and I've seen it primarily in Facebook, and maybe it's been in other social media avenues, and maybe in other areas as well. The Ice Bucket Challenge for ALS Awareness. If you're on Facebook, you've seen that. If not, you need to log on. You've been off for a couple of weeks. You've seen that, no doubt, and that's a good thing. I know there's some concern about that, and I've read some concerns, but it's making people aware of this dreadful disease. And my heart goes out to those who are impacted by this disease. Not just those who have it, but those who have loved ones who have it. That's the case with at least one of our members here. And so my heart goes out, and I want you to understand that before I say what I'm about to say. I mean no disrespect to this cause. That this effort is being put forward to make people aware of. But I'll tell you what I'd love to see. I would love to see my own brethren right here at Knollwood and in other places show the same amount of enthusiasm in the cause of Christ as they have in the cause of ALS. And I mean no disrespect at all to ALS. And no disrespect at all to those here or other places who dump water on their heads. How about if I challenge you to pick up 10 of these flyers today and you hand them out? And come back Wednesday and pick up 10 more. And next Sunday and pick up 10 more. There's your challenge. There's your challenge. Let's get the word out. Let's make people aware of their need for a Savior. And aware that Jesus meets those needs and we're preaching the gospel here and they can come and they can hear about that. Let's put the same amount of emotion and desire and action into spreading the gospel as we do other causes as well. And one other power I want us to consider. We talked about the power of the gospel, the power of prayer, the power of a good influence. Let's talk about the power of encouragement. The power of encouragement. As you turn to Acts chapter 2, I remember when I was preaching in Illinois, there was a morning worship service in which one of the teenage girls there, she broke down in tears. during the invitation song. And afterwards, there were a handful of people that gathered around her, and here was her dilemma. She knew she needed to obey the gospel. But her father back home, not only was he not a Christian, he was very antagonistic against the Lord's church. And this put her in the horns of a dilemma that other people there couldn't even begin to imagine. And here she was, a teenage girl, wanting to obey the gospel, but still having to face the challenges back home. And I remember there was a young man, not a teenager, but a young man, who sat there with her for almost a half hour, trying to talk her into it. Trying to just talk her into it, and had her in tears. And finally I had enough, and I went up and I tapped him on the shoulder and I said, "I'm going home. I'm going home, and you need to leave her alone. You need to leave her alone." I say this, say that to say this. People don't need to be badgered into becoming a Christian. They don't need to be bullied into becoming a Christian. They don't need to be intimidated into becoming a Christian. But there's nothing wrong with a little bit of encouragement. Sometimes that's exactly what's needed. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter told them what they'd done. "You've killed the Son of God. This Jesus, he was exalted before your face with miracles that he did through God. And you took him by lawless hands and you've crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And you need to know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He told them what had happened. And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And we read and we think, well, that's where that sermon ended, and I bet that's where they all stood up and started singing the invitation song. Well, that's not what happened here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Notice he's already told them what they've done, and he's already told them what they need to do about it. What's he doing here in verse 40? He's encouraging them to do it. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Sometimes that's what our friends need. They know. They know what they need to do, and they know why they need to do it. They just need that gentle nudge. They need that gentle nudge. Sometimes they just need someone to say, "Are you ready to become a Christian now?" Not, "Can we sit down and have a Bible study? Because I've got about 6 weeks of charts I want to show you." No, sometimes it's just something as simple as, "Are you ready to become a Christian?" And sometimes that gentle nudge is all that's needed. We sing an invitation song in our Sunday morning worship and Sunday afternoon worship. Our Wednesday evening Bible class, we extend an invitation. Throughout our gospel meeting, we'll have an invitation song. Why do we have an invitation song? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Admonishing. That word admonish means to warn or to exhort. We have a section of songs in our hymnal that we would call invitation songs. They have been purposely written to encourage people to respond to the gospel call. We're going to sing one in just a few moments. I promise, just a few moments. We're going to sing an invitation song. Look at the words of that song. They're written to admonish and encourage people. Step out in the aisle and step on forward and do what you know you need to do. Sometimes it's the power of encouragement that gets people to take that step, to respond in obedience to the gospel, to become a Christian, and thus receive the saving of their soul. What is conversion produced by? Well, it's produced by the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and without that, there is no salvation, there is no conversion. No one can be saved without the preaching of the gospel, but we're not powerless to help. You see, we can pray. There's power in prayer. There are people you need to be praying for, and I encourage you to pray for them by name. There's the power of our influence.
Let's use our good influence to invite people to come and to investigate and to listen and to see what the Bible has to say so that word can get into their hearts. And there's the power of encouragement. You know someone that just needs that little nudge? You know someone that's just almost there? Pray for wisdom. Pray for a handful of kind words and then use those words and encourage them to obey the gospel. The power's in the Word. It's not in us. We don't have anything to boast of. We're just workers in the vineyard. But let's do what we can and let's make use of this power that God has made available unto us. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you believe that Jesus is His Son, will you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away? If you'll do that, you can be converted. You can leave here alive in the Lord. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful. You need to come back to the Lord. You'll find Him where you left Him. You need to come back in repentance. Are you overwhelmed with a burden? And you need help and you need prayers. Well, we're ready. We would love to pause and to pray with you if that's your desire. Whatever your need is, we invite you to think about the words of this psalm and come forward as we stand and sing this song.